Good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Judges. We're going to be in the book of Judges tonight. We're going to be looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12. Don't laugh. We can do this. I have it on good authority that we can get this done. Now, I didn't say how fast we could get this done, but we'll get through this. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. And as you do, it's life and literature and stories and movies are filled with the idea of Cinderella. It's really the underdog story that everyone loves, isn't it? And all the little girls dream of growing up to be princesses, even though they weren't born into a royal family. And there's a lot of, even today, kids dream of being the diamond in the rough, the undiscovered talent that's finally discovered, and then everyone loves them, and they have fame and fortune, and they want to be elevated to places of honor and authority. And you see that type of Cinderella story. Everyone loves an underdog story. And whether it's Abraham Lincoln going from a log cabin to the White House, or Joseph, who was a prisoner, then he went to the throne of Egypt. This idea of an underdog is very popular. It's always going to be popular. We always want to believe that we can be greater than we are. That's really what hope is, isn't it? That God's not stuck with how we are, but he can use us if he decides. And he can use us in a different way than we could ever imagine. We like to believe that losers can become winners, and we like to believe that we won't always remain losers. Anybody else agree with that? That you believe God can use you, especially when you're down? And we're going to be going through in chapters 10, 11, and 12 the story of Jephthah. And Jephthah is a guy, he's a main character here. He's the judge at the time who God is using to take care of Israel. And he's one of those Cinderella moment stories. He's one of those guys who God starts using in an amazing way, but it doesn't have the happily ever after. It doesn't have what we would expect. And we're going to see a number of things that I find super important that we understand about serving the Lord. And this is something that this great man understood, that this great man believed in. And it was that worldly comforts do not equal and should not be substituted for heavenly reward. Worldly comforts should not be substituted for heavenly reward. And that's really what we're going to be looking at tonight. And so we see that there, as we go through these few chapters, I want to divide them up into four time periods, four scenes, if you would. And the first one is in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10. And what we're going to find here is in verse 1. We're going to start in verse 1. I think that's important. We're going to notice a couple of things. After Abimelech, remember he was the last judge that we looked at. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Samir on the mountains of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And he died and he was buried in Shamir. Now, I want you to notice something about this guy. We don't know much about him, but who did he save Israel from? It doesn't say, does it? Makes me wonder if he was just there to save Israel from themselves. Here is the nation of Israel. They just had Abimelech. And remember, Abimelech was just this evil man who tried to be a judge, but he wasn't a real judge, and he tried to take over the nation and become king and rule over the people from Shechem. And so when he died, God raised up a couple of guys. There were two, one in verse 1 through 2, which is Atola. And then the second one is in verse 3. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. So 23 years and 22 years equals 55 years. Israel had someone to correct them. And I believe that this was God's attempt at correcting those deficiencies that became evident with Abimelech. And so now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And so we have these two guys, and for 55 years they tried to save Israel. We're not sure from who, but I believe from themselves. I believe they were there to instruct Israel, because it does not mention an oppression. It does not mention the turmoil going on. It just says that they were there to save Israel, and they judged Israel for this many years, for 55 years. I believe this was simply God trying to intervene. And we see this from the last judge until now, this state of decay going on in the nation of Israel. We see the decline in their civilization. We see that they are slowly rusting, if you would, like a piece of metal outside. They're slowly wasting away, and they're decaying. And God is trying to send people to save them from this decay. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. A nation in decay. And I said 55 years before, I meant 45 years. For 45 years, the people of Israel had relative peace and security thanks to the leadership of Tola and Jair. So they're doing pretty good. And because of their circumstances, because everything was okay, guess what happened? People got lazy. People got lazy. In the 1800s, our nation was in a steep decline. Slavery was still a huge issue, and there were people who were opposed to slavery, and there were people who were for slavery. And what ended up happening were the Supreme Court of all people decided to say that slaves were not human beings, but they were possessions. And they were to be treated like a chair or a table. And they could be done with whatever the owner wanted to do with them. And in the I don't remember the exact dates. I think it's 1845 or so. I can't remember the exact dates off the top of my head. But in the 1800s, the Supreme Court proved that they know very little about what is moral and ethical and right and true. God and our forefathers never determined them to make laws or to define things. They were only there to make sure that the law was understood. Well, fortunately, a man arose and decided that he was not going to allow slavery to continue. And if you remember, his name was Abraham Lincoln. And over half of the country rose up and started screaming and yelling at him, calling him names and telling him that he was immoral and unethical, that he was going against the Supreme Court, that he was going against the Constitution, that he was going against the state's ability to rule themselves. And so they mocked him. They called him names. They undermined his presidency. And finally, they went to war with him. And when that didn't work, they murdered him. John Wilkes Booth, a very famous actor, Democrat, murdered Abraham Lincoln. At that time, our nation was in a state of decay like it had never been before. And it is only until now that we have seen it resurface. It is only until now that we have seen the exact same thing happen again. We are watching our nation rise up against people who are anti-abortion and calling us immoral and unethical and evil. And if we have morals set by the word of God, then they don't like us and they call us names. They're attacking people and they're ready to go to war, they say. And every day you see it in the news, and every day you see the attack on morality, the attack. And you should be afraid and aware. And I want to encourage you, anytime a news outlet takes the side of murderers who take the lives of babies, you should stop watching that channel. So if your news source is promoting abortion, then you need to turn off that news source. They are no longer a source for the truth, and you need to turn that garbage off. And if your news source is promoting homosexuality, you need to turn that garbage off. And if your news source is promoting wicked things, then stop watching it. Stop listening to it. It's garbage. And we are seeing a war, a civil war, as it's been called by many people today, in our own nation as we watch the morality and the ethics decay, just like they did back in the 1800s. It's interesting, back in the 1800s, there was a man who went around murdering slave owners who were murdering their slaves. So this guy was a vigilante justice guy, and he would find out, oh, that guy murdered his slaves. So he would go and he would kill the man. Today, there are people who are doing vigilante justice, going around blowing up abortion clinics or killing abortion doctors. And I got to tell you, if you're doing that, you're doing the wrong thing. God looks at your sin just as bad as he looks at the abortionist's sin. You're both murderers. Stop it. But let me just say that the spiritual decay in our nation is much like what it was in the 1800s before the Civil War, and the same things are at stake. How many of you agree slavery is bad? How many of you agree that people should be treated like human beings, and it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says, they are human beings? Well, in the same way, the Supreme Court today has ruled that abortion is okay because those babies inside of your tummy are not humans. And they made the same mistake they made over 100 years ago. And the same values are on the line. And they're using the same tactics. And we are watching. How many of you are getting sick and tired of the news and this all this garbage that you see every day, the attacks every day? Much like our nation today needs a revival. And by the way, there was a huge revival. I think it was in 1845. In our nation, because of all of what was going on, there was a tremendous revival in our nation. And we need another revival again today. And my hope is that God honors that promise here. He never said where, but he said in the last days there will be a great revival. And my hope is that God honors that promise here in the United States. I hope that he honors it here in California, where we desperately need it. I hope he honors it here in Azusa, where we can see the people come to Christ. One last push before Jesus comes back. And in the nation of Israel, this nation was in decay. I find it sad that there's no moral victory, there's no ethical or spiritual victory for these two judges. They kept the peace, but that was it. And how did the nation use their peace? Not in a great way. You know, back in the early 1800s, when the Civil War broke out, before the Civil War broke out, the economy was doing better than it ever had previous to that point. Trade was up, people were working, things were good. People didn't want to lose what they had. And you're seeing that same thing again today. Complacency hits people. They stop honoring and worshiping and following Jesus when things are good. They forget about the Lord. That's why the Bible says, and our prayer should always be, Father, give me enough that I wouldn't curse you, but don't give me so much that I forget about you. And I encourage you to turn your heart back to Jesus. And for 45 years, the people, they enjoyed safety and security and peace. And thanks to Tola and Jerry, they had a great time, but they didn't take advantage of these years of peace to grow in their relationship with the Lord. They didn't take advantage of this to learn the word and to follow the Lord and to worship him. After the death of Jerry, the nation openly returned to idolatry once again. And they invited in the chastening of the Lord. It says here in verse 6, after Jair died in verse 5, then verse 6, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashereths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now let me just give you a clear picture of what it's saying here. The Baals were served through sexual immorality and human sacrifice. The Asherahs, now the Baal was a male god. Asherahs, there were many, but they were female goddesses of multi-breasted and multi-limbed goddesses. And so the way that you would serve both of these, the women would go to the temple of Baal to have sexual relations with one of the priests there. And the men would go to the temples of Asherah, of the Asherahs, there's multiple, and the Baals, there were multiple Baals. And the men would go to the temple of Asherah, and they would visit the temple prostitutes. They were the priestesses, and that's how they would worship. And they would give money, and they would offer their children on the altar of Baal and of Molech. And they would murder their children. So infanticide and sexual immorality were the two biggest ways that they worshiped these false gods. And today we see the exact same thing in our nation. Sexual immorality and the murder of innocent babies are the way that the world in the United States today worships their false gods. I want you to think about that. The minute you think that it's just a choice, it's not, it is a choice to murder. And it is a choice to worship false gods. And they are not content with their own wickedness, but they force that wickedness upon every young boy and young girl from the age of 5 up. And they forcefully indoctrinate them from 5 years up to question biology, morality, and the Bible. To question male versus female. And what true, honorable sexuality is, and what marriage is, and what we should be doing with ourselves. And they have done in our nation what they have done in the nation of Israel so many years ago. We are seeing a repeat, and it is sick, and it is sad, because they make their children into murderers. They make your children into murderers. Then they passed laws that say that your kids don't have to have your permission to get an abortion, and their teacher, without you knowing about it, can drive your 12-year-old kid to an abortion clinic, get an abortion without your permission, and you'll never know about it. Did you know that? That is the world today. That is the depravity and the decay of our world today. And there are some Christians who are saying enough is enough. And I got to tell you, during the last presidential election, people were asking me who was I going to vote for. I just knew what I was going to vote against. I was not going to vote for anyone who proposed that abortion was okay. And then all of a sudden, this wacko candidate got up on TV and said, anyone who gets an abortion should be put in jail. And I'm like, that's my guy. I don't care what else is wrong with that guy. That's the one I want. They're all really messed up. Well, have we already understood this? Okay, if you haven't figured this out, you've not been alive long enough to know. Republican, Democrat, they're all evil. Okay, so forget all that other stuff, but just think about this for a minute. The minute I heard that a candidate said he was going to oppose abortion and that he thought it was not just wrong, but it should be against the law and people should go to jail for it, I knew who I wanted to be president. I don't care about economic status or all that other stuff. You know what I cared about? I cared about murdering millions of unborn children every year. You know why God saved Sodom and Gomorrah? Because there was 125,000 kids in that city. It was for the sake of the children, but it could be for the sake of the children that the Lord destroys our nation if we are not careful. And many people have destroyed their lives because of abortion, because of murder. And abortion is murder. So when it says here, by the way, how many of you are frustrated about abortion? How many of you get angry? I get angry. Can you imagine God the Father who provides for his people, who protects his people, who loves and disciplines his people, who sends judges to give them peace and safety? The minute they're gone, the people start murdering their children. I read a story today about a man who was convicted and sentenced to life in prison because he murdered his four-month-old son by shaking him violently, throwing him down on the bed, and putting his hands down his throat. And he murdered his son because he was crying too much. The mom goes on trial next week, and I hope she gets two life sentences, because she lied to the police and said it wasn't anybody in their house. She let it happen. She watched the whole thing. They both deserve to go to jail. And when I read that story and I hear that news, I get sick to my stomach and I get angry. And I am just a vile human being. Imagine how God feels when his nation turns against him and against his creation and starts murdering their children. Imagine how God feels. How would you feel if your son or daughter in front of you murdered their child? What would you do? God, it says here, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because they served some other god. No, they were murdering their children. And they were raising up the ones that they allowed to live in sexual immorality and depravity and teaching them to walk in the ways of the world. And they had destroyed society. Society was just in a state of decay and wickedness. And so it says here, the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now, if this was me and my kid in front of me destroyed, murdered their child, my grandkid in front of me, I would not be so kind. They would never have a second chance. I'd never want them to go free again. I'd want them to go to prison for the rest of their life or more. But here you see the love and the grace of God, that even in such wickedness, look at his grace. He doesn't just wipe them off the face of the planet and start over. He sells them into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines, that he might teach them a lesson. And it gets worse. So from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. 18 years and they didn't get the picture. 18 years and they didn't understand. 18 years and they never thought, you know, maybe we should turn back to God. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord finally after 18 long years. See, the sad thing is that throughout these 18 years, while they're being oppressed, they're still worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. They're still worshiping these false gods. So finally, in verse 10, they turn and they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, remember, the Asherahs were the wives, supposedly, of the Baals. So apparently the Baals and the Asherahs were married together. You serve one, you're serving all of them. Now, it's interesting. The Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and Maonites, who oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered them from your hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Maybe the Baals will serve, will help you. Maybe the Asherahs. Why do you cry out to me? You're only calling out to me when you need something. Then you're going to go back and serve them anyway. So go ask them for help." And God is not being sarcastic. So many people, even in this room, they do their own thing and they serve their own pleasures and desires and they follow their own path and they do whatever they want, how they want it, when they want it. They get up and live how they want, and they manage their finances how they want, and they manage their time how they want, and they do whatever they want, and they hang out with who they want. And it's not until things are going terribly in their lives that they finally turn to the Lord. "God, I lost my job, now I'm broke. Please help me." And God says, well, you didn't worship me before. Before you worshiped all of this other stuff. And you served these other things with your finances and your time. And you didn't recognize me at all. Now that you have a need, why don't you turn to those things and those people? Maybe your buddies at the bar can help you out. Maybe your buddies over there at this thing, at this place or that place can help you. But you see, the reality was that we invest our time, our efforts, and ourselves into things that have no meaning. They have no weight. We deny the Lord with our time every morning. We don't read the Word. We don't pray. We don't serve Him on a daily basis. We don't honor Him and worship Him with our lives. We don't tithe with our finances. We don't come to church on our weekends because it's our weekend off. It's the only day I have for me. And the God who saved you goes unnoticed, and you serve the gods of the world. And then when you have a difficult issue, you turn all of a sudden to the Lord, and He says, go ask those false gods then to help you. And I want to challenge you, don't be like this. Don't turn to the Lord when you lose your job. Turn to the Lord before you lose your job. Before your finances get all whacked out, why don't you start tithing? 10% of your gross income, meaning how much were you supposed to make before they took any deductions, give God 10%. That's not my rule, that's God's rule. So when you get your paycheck, don't look at how much they deposited into your account. Because that's way less than what you got paid. Look at what they should have paid you. So if you make $1,000 and you only got $800 deposited in your account, you tithe on $1,000. And you give God the 10% of your gross wages. Why? Because I'm trying to get you to give more money? No, it's not about that. Matter of fact, let me just make this abundantly clear. You don't pay my salary. No one in this room pays my salary. Matter of fact, I don't get a salary from the church. I have a secondary job to take care of the salary and to feed my family. This isn't for me. This is for you. This is for your well-being. Honor the Lord with your finances. Seek Him when He may be found. Honor the Lord. Give Him your finances. And then when trouble comes up, say, God, I've tried to serve You with my finances. This is an issue, but I know You've got me. You've always provided for me, so I'm going to trust in You today. Give God your time. When you wake up in the morning, you go before the Lord. You read the Word. You pray. You worship Him. And then if something goes wrong throughout the day, say, God, I'm trying to worship You today, and I pray that You just deal with this as well. It's a continuation of your prayer life, not the beginning of it. Don't allow the sorrows and the hurts and the difficult times to initiate your walk with God. It must be already going. And God got to a place where He got sick and tired of being the last resort instead of the first resource. And God tells Israel, since you don't want to talk to me, and you don't want to rely on me, and you don't want my help throughout the regular times, and don't call me when times are tough. Now, folks, I got to tell you, that's got to be a painful thing to hear. You ever heard that from your parents? Have they ever gotten so frustrated with you that they were just like, you know what? I'm not going to help you right now. You're on your own. Well, here he is. And he says, no, you are on your own. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, oh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, but only deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. So I want you to notice what changed in this relationship between God and the people. The people said, after God refused to help them, God said, I'm not going to help you. That's it. I'm done. You guys don't want to serve me? Go ask your false gods for help. And that freaked everyone else out. So you know what they did? They put away their idols and they sought the Lord without the guarantee of God acting on their behalf. Do you see that? And maybe today, the only time you go to the Lord is because you are expecting him to do something. Stop it. When you turn to the Lord, don't turn to him with an expectation. It's not quid pro quo, because you already got yours. How many of you have Jesus in your heart? How many of you turn to Christ to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Raise your hands high. You already got yours. Anything else is just icing on the cake. You can ask nothing of the Lord ever. You've already gotten it. You've gotten everything. You've gotten eternity. And so when you go to the Lord, you don't tithe in order to make more back. You know, if you listen to TBN and all these evil guys on TV, they're going to tell you, well, brothers and sisters, if you just give 10%, if you give me $1,000 a day, I will pray. I don't know why they all have a southern accent, but. And the Lord is going to give you tenfold, brothers and sisters, tonight if you give me $1,000. God's going to give you $10,000. And then at the next meeting, he flies in on his $90 million jet. And God still didn't increase yours. You don't serve the Lord because you're expecting something in return. You serve the Lord because he is God. He created the heavens and the earth. He saved you from your sin, and he gave you hope, and he gave you salvation, and he cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and you owe him everything. So you tithe because he wants you to. You pray because he is worthy of all honor and glory, and you give him that. You read about him because you are in love with him, and you want to know who he is, and you seek him, not because he owes you something, but because you owe him everything. And it was when they came to that place in their hearts, when they decided they were going to serve Jesus, or the Lord in this case, they were going to serve the Lord with no guarantee of return. Fine, God, you're going to do whatever you're going to do to us, and we deserve it, we get it. Here we are. They got rid of all the Baals and the Asherahs, they got rid of all their temples, and they started serving the Lord again. And we don't know how much time there was between the time that they came back, the revival, and the time that the Lord helped them. But there was a definite period of time where they served the Lord and nothing happened. Don't start praying tonight for change, and then tomorrow when nothing happens, well, that's it, I prayed and God didn't do anything, I'm going back to my drinking. Or I'm going back to my drugs. Or I'm going back to my buddies. Or I'm going back to the old ways. Don't do that. You owe God everything. And whether or not he chooses to give you anything is irrelevant. You owe him your life. Whatever he decides. So they were there and they gave God their lives. And because of that, God, it says here, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God loves you so much. When you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see God's love and his mercy. And the Bible says, for God so loved the murderers and the rapists and the liars and the dictators and the thieves and the adulterers and the baby killers and the fornicators and all of these other evil people in the entire planet. God loved the whole world so much. He couldn't take their misery any longer. He gave his only begotten son. Whoever would just believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God didn't start loving you in John 3:16. He started loving people a long time because your salvation was made sure before the foundations of the world. And God loves you. He doesn't want to watch you be miserable. God can't take it. He hates to see you be miserable, but at the same time, we do it to ourselves, don't we? Because there is joy in the Lord, and there is love in his spirit, and there is hope in the knowledge of him. But when we walk away from reading about him and getting to know him and praying to him and worshiping him, we make ourselves miserable. And we put ourselves at a distance from him. And he hates it. He doesn't want you to be like that. But we have to turn to him. with no expectations. With no, well, God, you better give me this. There's no quid pro quo in the Lord. He owes you nothing. Serve him with everything. And just say, God, whatever you choose to do with me, whether I'm going to live in a dungeon like Joseph or I'm going to lead the people of Israel like Moses, whatever you have for me, I'm fine. Just give me what you want. So we see here they lacked this gratitude at the beginning, but they finally turned their hearts. But in verse 17, we see that they have no one to lead them. Why? Because here's the problem. There are no adequate leaders when the people all follow their own whims. When the people all follow their own desires and their own wickedness. And that brings me to another point. If you want to be somebody in the church, and a number of you have come up to me and say, Pastor, I'd love to be a pastor, or I'd love to be a worship leader, or I'd love to be a missionary, I'd love to be somebody who God can use today. And there's a number of you who've asked me, what do I need to do? One of the most important things is seek the Lord with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths. The problem is, when we don't seek the Lord, we can't lead his people. When we don't pray, when we don't worship him, when we don't follow him, we cannot lead his people. So the people had no one. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. So, he was an illegitimate son. He was a son without a legitimate mother. He was the son of a prostitute. Now remember how the Israelites worshipped Baal and Asherah. How would they worship them? They would go and in sexual immorality visit the temple and have sex with the temple prostitute. And what would they do with the baby that was born out of that illegitimate union? They would sacrifice it to that god. So they would have their own kids. They would have their own kids. And any kid that the man had with his wife was considered his son. And it would increase his household and it would be his heir. But when he would get a temple prostitute pregnant, or when a woman would go to the temple of Baal and get impregnated by one of the priests of Baal, then that baby belonged to the priest of Baal as their offering to Baal. It would appear, although it doesn't say it specifically, that this guy was one of the few that made it out alive. He was the product of an immoral relationship, but for whatever reason was not offered to the Baals. And he made it through. Now he's grown up. And he grew up an illegitimate man. That means he had no part in his father's house. He had nothing. He didn't have property given to him. He didn't have things laid out for him. He had to do everything on his own. So he became a mighty man. He was a man who was handed nothing. He had to work hard for everything. He had to achieve everything on his own. He was a self-made man, if you would, because he didn't have a father to prop him up. And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. Said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander. We might fight against the people of Ammon. We rejected you, we reviled you, and we made you become this thief in order to even survive. But now we need a man of your skills and caliber. We need somebody who can make war and protect us, so come be our leader. Truly is the underdog story, isn't it? This man who sounds a lot like David, King David, if you remember. out there tending the sheep and being called to lead all of Israel. Here's a man who had become a vile and wicked person, someone who society had written off and said, you know what, that person is garbage. That person is worthless and useless. And what did the Lord say? I can use him. Now, I want you to notice two things. Number one, don't write people off. God can use them. It is our job to make disciples of all nations. And there are some rabble-rousers, and there are some people that we may not like or want to hang out with, and those are the ones that we should especially try to reach out for and disciple. Because you might not be focused on what God wants. This is a man who the world rejected, and yet God said, I can use him. And when Christ came, he was the chief cornerstone rejected by the builders. The Jews said he was worthless and useless, and we can't use this man, but God said, he is my son, and he is the key to everything. And there are people that, you know, in the 60s, the church wrote off the hippies, thinking that they were worthless and useless, and that they had no place. And even today, even though it's pretty funny, there's a lot of people joking about millennials this and millennials that and all this other stuff, and old people are talking about millennials, and I got to tell you, they are the ones that God is going to use to guide this nation. Like it or not, a millennial will be president one day. So get to work. Because they're going to be the leaders and the teachers and the pastors and the missionaries. Don't write them off. But the second thing I want you to understand is that no matter how evil you've been in your life or how bad things were for you or how rough of a time you had growing up, that doesn't mean God can't use you. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to use you. And I want you to notice how fast his life changed. It was like that. It wasn't some gradual process over thousands of days that he changed. No, it was overnight. The people said, we need your help. Come help us. And they did. And so he goes and he reaches out. They reach out to him and they try to bring him in. And he is a leader in demand, if you would. I want you to write that on that second line. He is in demand now. Before, they didn't want him, but now, because they need a leader, and he was the only one who had to learn how to lead because everyone rejected him, he was the only one with the skills of war who could lead the nation. It says in verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? He basically gives them the same answer that God gave Israel when he rejected them. Be careful. Be careful that you don't reject God's people. Be careful that you don't embody God's grace. Be careful that you don't have the heart of love. That you send people away, and then when you need help, you ask them for help, and they're like, well, then why don't you go help those cool people who you're hanging out with? Oh, they're gone. So the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your word. So God will punish us if that doesn't happen. They're basically swearing. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah immediately turns to the Lord. Now, I find this interesting. When the world rejected him, he turned to not so good ways of making a living. But the minute that things got better, he turned back to the Lord. We don't know how this relationship began between him and God, especially having been on the run with worthless people. But something changed in between the time that the elders talked to him and he gets back to Jerusalem. Remember, they said the Lord will be a witness between us. And I believe that was the beginning of the Lord ministering to his heart. I am the one calling you back. I am the one pulling the strings. Serve me. And we begin to see his heart change here in verse 11. Now in verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And so he's speaking as if it's all his. And he's talking to the Ammonites in a way that they would understand. It's a king to a king. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably." Now, this is an interesting idea. He goes from being the unwanted brother to the unopposed leader. No one else challenges him in Israel. They're all like, "Yeah, you can be the leader. We don't care." But now, he's trying to be diplomatic. He's trying to be kind and gentle and do things through diplomacy. And there is a time and a place for diplomacy. Normally, however, let me tell you in history what diplomacy does. Diplomacy gives you credibility to go to war. What do I mean by that? We've gone to Iran. We have told Iran, we've given them the chance to stop. We have given them opportunities and incentives and done everything that we could to help Iran come to a peaceable accord with the rest of the world. Last week, or was it this week, Iran blockaded the Strait of Hormuz and took over the Gulf and has stopped all trade that's for the Western countries in that area. They are going to get squashed. But the only reason that we can say it's okay is because we have given them how many chances over since 1979, right? So what is that, 40 years we've been trying to be diplomatic with them? The last president gave them how many billions of dollars and all this other stuff, and still it didn't work, and now they're pulling these things. And so when we have to start taking out their warships or whatever else, we're going to be able to say we've tried diplomacy, but when it didn't work, we had to go with, well, a tougher hand. And that's what you're going to see. That's what I expect to see, at least, if history proves to repeat itself. There is a time to be kind. You know, the Bible says, "Bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you." This diplomacy, if you would. God wants us to be diplomatic towards the lost. There will come a time when that diplomacy is going to be God's reasoning behind judgment. He's going to say, "How many times were we patient and kind and gentle with you? How many opportunities did I give you to repent? How many people did I send your way to share the gospel with you and my love and my kindness? And you rejected it every time. Now is the lake of fire." And remember, by doing so, you will heap coals of fire on their head. The idea is that diplomacy is what gives credibility to action. So don't just write off diplomacy. However, rarely do we see diplomacy actually work. Now, North Korea, they realized that they were dealing with a lunatic. And he said, "I will give you the opportunity," and they took it. Why? Because he has a big button, and it works, and he was willing to use it. And I thought that was really funny. And everyone criticized our president by being really harsh and then being really nice. But that's diplomacy, isn't it? You're really harsh to bring him to the table, and then what do? You pat him on the back and say, "Look, this is how it can be." And they had a big video. I mean, they actually had a Hollywood-type video that they sent them, you know. I hope they sent it to him on a VHS cassette with a Blockbuster label. That would have been amazing. I found out there's still a Blockbuster hanging on in Oregon. The last one in the world is in Oregon. I bet you didn't know that, did you? They're still around. They're like cockroaches. They just won't stop. But, you know, it's really interesting. They tried diplomacy, and what happened? So Jephthah, he sent. They said, "Just give us back the land, and we'll be fine." Well, God gave us his land. We can't give it back. So he sent messengers again in verse 14 to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. We didn't take it away. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness, and they bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of the Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. Hey, we're trying to get through. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all of his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. You started it, is essentially what he's saying. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. The only reason we are in your land is because you guys were knuckleheads and you attacked us and we destroyed you. That's why we're here. They took possession of all of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon and to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, that we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer its villages, and all of the cities among the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Now, we see this interesting thing. He's really trying. I find a few things interesting about him. Before declaring war, he tries this diplomatic approach. And it does tell us two things about Jephthah. Do you see with what accuracy this guy knows the scriptures? This guy knows the word inside and out. He knows history of Israel and what happened better than most. And he was not a hothead like you would assume. You know, normally you think a guy who's raiding people and stealing from people in order to survive would be a hothead. Just let's go to war and smack them. No, he's an intelligent person. He's a well-learned person. And he is a person who's doing a good job with what he's trying to do. He knew that war was going to result in a lot of casualties. But this is an interesting thing. Now, the king of Ammon, he declares that I'm only reclaiming what you guys stole from us. And so Jephthah presents four compelling arguments here. He tells them, number one, history. It's your fault. Verses 14 through 22. You attacked us first, and we just spanked you all because you guys were being mean. Okay? So we got in a fight because you were trying to be bullies, and we weren't going to be bullied, and that's when you lost your possession. Number two, the Lord gave us this land in verse 24 through 23 and 24. And because of that, it's ours. Number three, Israel's been here for three centuries. You've had plenty of time to try to argue that it was yours, and you didn't. So guess what? Statute of limitations is over. And number four is in verse 27 through 28, that you're fighting against God. How dumb can you be? I'm paraphrasing. But basically he's saying, guys, our God gave this to us, so we're going to keep it. Now, if you think Chemosh, your God, is giving it to you, let's go. And we'll let the Lord our God judge if it's ours or not. You know, for about 70 years, the people have been saying, Israel does not deserve to be on that land. It's not their land. It belonged to everybody else. And they're like, try to take it. And every time they have, what has happened? God delivers Israel. Even when it seems like all hope is lost, the Six-Day War, God delivers Israel. No one can take it from them. Why? Because God gave it to them. To this day, unless the Lord says, I want you out because you're being knuckleheads, the people of Israel are going to remain in Israel. And it doesn't matter what the Palestinians or the Iranians or the Turks or anybody else decides. It's up to the Lord on when they leave and when they stay. And here we see the same thing. He's like, okay, guys, I trust in the Lord, so let's see who's going to win. That's an amazing thing to do. I love that he did not have a long history of having a relationship with God, but in the short amount of time, not only has God restored him to his people, made him the leader of his people, but he has formed a great relationship with this man. Folks, it doesn't take years for God to change your heart. You can be a different person tonight if you let God in. If you let him touch your heart, if you let him speak to you, if you open up yourself and say, God, I'm just going to follow you as crazy as it may be and do something amazing. Just like Jephthah, God can do something so totally different that it will blow your socks off. And it doesn't take years. It just takes heart. Now, it's really interesting. They had to have a leader. And we're going to skip over verses 29. Well, let's read 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. We're going to come back to this in a minute because it's towards the later part that we're going to see how that worked out. Not so well. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them down from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karim, and with great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So we see this undefeated warrior, man. God just uses him in a mighty way. And he just walks all over the Ammonites. Why did God allow that to happen? He was making a point. This land is my land, not yours. It's mine. I gave it to the Israelites. Leave it alone. Now, he made this really silly vow. And a lot of people, they freak out when they read these verses 30 and 31, and then all the way through, you know, 34 through 40, and they want to know what's really going on. Let's read it first, and then I'm going to explain it. In verse 30, so Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That doesn't sound like a good plan to me. See, God, it was acceptable for people to make a vow to the Lord, provided that they obeyed the laws of God in the land. But then God expected and required that they produce what they promised. Do not promise God anything that you cannot give him. And so the Lord says, yeah, you can promise whatever you want, but you're going to have to give it. Well, here's the thing. They're voluntary, but you have to fulfill them. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through 6 talks about that. Now, Jephthah's vow is dumb. How do you know what's going to walk out of your house when you come home? I know this. When I open my garage on my house and I'm on my way home from work, that garage door opener is loud. Okay? And so it shakes the whole house. And I can't barely even get the car in the garage, and I have like 4 out of the 6 kids are running through the garage door to come say hi to me. Because everybody in the house heard that I'm home, and they're, Daddy's home! And they all come out running, and it's awesome, and I love it. And it's really neat. They beat my wife, they beat everybody. They're the first ones out there. I know when I come home, my kids are excited to see me. Why would I make a stupid vow like this? Because I know that one of them is going to be the ones. Now, he only had one daughter. Stands the reason she'll probably be the first one out the door. Because I'm guessing the mom's going to be like, let's get him some iced tea. He's just been at battle. I'm going to get him a drink and, you know, really minister to my husband. And the daughter's like, Daddy, no cares in the world, runs out the front door. So verse 34, I'm sorry. So when Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. He should have known, right? His daughter would have come out. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. Now, I want you to write on that next line, a father in despair. But I want you to understand a few things. I respect Jephthah. He promised the Lord his daughter, and he's going to follow through. He was no scoundrel. He was no liar. He had more integrity than anyone else in the entire nation of Israel. He wasn't giving away his ugly daughter. He wasn't giving away his rebellious daughter or his wicked daughter. He was giving away his best, his one and only, the one who loved him and honored him with timbrels and came out and ran out to meet him because she loved him so much. He wasn't just throwing something away. It cost him everything. So she says to him, and look at verse 36. Next time you think your parents are being a little overboard, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. This daughter put herself on the chopping block, if you would. She said, God can have me. If you made a promise, Dad, I will help you honor your promise. She did basically the same thing Isaac did. Isaac was a teenager when his dad took him up onto Mount Moriah to kill him. He could have easily overpowered his father, who was over 100 years old. But he didn't. He laid down on that altar and he let his dad raise the knife to kill him. This daughter does the same for Jephthah. She lays down her life willingly. It's like when the Bible talks about Jesus. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. These are all a picture of Christ. That's what we should do with our lives. We should lay ourselves down willingly. Not that we'll get anything out of it, not that it's going to benefit us on this earth at all, but we serve the Lord not for a temporal benefit, but for an eternal reward. So what happens? Well, this dumb vow. So he said to her, she said to her father, well, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, and I may run away and never come back. No, that I may go and wander the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Now, what's the focus of that sentence? Is her virginity. Have you noticed that? She doesn't say, let me go bewail my life. She says, let me bewail my virginity. Notice that. We're going to come back to it in a minute. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity at the mountains. And it was so that at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, I want you to notice what is the focus in verse 39. She knew no man. Now, human sacrifice is against the law in Israel. God said he didn't want it. That was clear. And matter of fact, when you read through the scriptures, you find out very quickly that he didn't have to actually, Leviticus 27 verses 1 through 8 said he could redeem her with another sacrifice. But what the miscommunication and the reason a lot of people get thrown off is if you go back to verse 31. if I return in peace from the people of Ammon, I shall, whatever comes out of my house shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Instead of saying and, that word and in Hebrew is and or. It can mean and, or it can mean or. Now, if you reread it with or, it makes a whole lot more sense. He says, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now that makes a lot more sense. Either way, it's going to be God's. If it's an animal, it'll be the Lord's, I'll kill it. If it is a person, it will be the Lord's. Now, did he kill his daughter? And the answer is no. Does it say he killed his daughter? No. What does it say happened to her? She remained a virgin her entire life. She became like what we would see a modern day nun. She became dedicated to the Lord, and she served the God. She served the Lord probably at the tabernacle at the time, and she was dedicated to the Lord. So in essence, what he did was he destroyed the possibility of his lineage continuing after that day. He had no children. He had only her, but there were going to be no grandchildren, no one to carry on the family name, no one to carry on his inheritance in Israel. His line was snuffed out. However, his integrity, his honesty, those will be rewarded in heaven much greater than anything he could have ever had on this earth. He gave God everything. Hebrews chapter 11 names him as, he did all of this in faith. He was a very faithful man who will not by any means lose his reward. Father in despair. Now, you go mess with the guy who just had this happen to him? Chapter 12 is the... Well, Ephraim comes back again in chapter 12. They're being knuckleheads one more time. The men of Ephraim, remember they did this to Gideon. They gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon? And you didn't call us to go with you. We will burn your house down on you with fire. And that, you know what? I'd have been like, I've had enough of you guys. These guys are knuckleheads. Every time they turn around, doesn't this sound like modern politics? Right? And so he is just done. And you can put on that last line, a ruler in defense. So in verse 1, the accusation, you didn't let us go out with you. You guys had plenty of time. They were oppressed for 18 years. You had plenty of time to protect the nation. They did nothing. So in verse 2 through 3, he gives them an explanation. He said, and then my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. I did call. You just didn't answer. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands, and I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? You're picking a fight with the wrong guy. I asked you, you guys didn't give me help. I cross over into your land to defeat your enemy and mine, because you wouldn't help me. And so Gideon had tried to pacify the Ephraimites with, oh, you guys, you know, that, you know, God's okay, and he tried to flatter them. Jephthah, he took a more direct approach. And to start with, he just reminds him, my first concern was the Amorites, not you guys. And second of all, you didn't help. 18 years that you had a chance to help and you didn't. And then third of all, when I did call, you never responded. And so without you, God gave me the victory. So in verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together all of the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gideonites are fugitives and from Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And so basically he doesn't even wait for a response. He just gets his army and just mows them over. And I got to say they had it coming, didn't they? They had it coming. These guys are just always picking a fight amongst their brethren because they didn't get a piece of the action. They didn't get to go fight and get blessed by the Lord because they were just too lazy and childish. And so maybe he should have been kinder about it, but I don't think so. You know, when people are wrong and refuse to accept logical reasoning and confess their faults, they often turn to violence to protect their own reputation. And that's what Ephraimites are doing. They're turning to violence when Jephthah did nothing wrong. So you see that today. When they can't use reason in their arguments, They're not going to tell you a reasonable reason why you can murder children. They're not going to give you a reasonable answer why all of this sexual immorality is okay. And they're not going to give you a reasonable answer on why it is okay to steal somebody's stuff and give it to somebody who didn't work for it. They're not going to give you a reasonable answer. They're going to call you a bigot, or they're going to call you a loser, and they're going to call you names, and they're going to attack you, and they're going to turn to physical violence to attack you, because they have no answers, and they're just going to try to defend themselves with violence instead of reason. And that's the exact same thing that we see today with Antifa and all these other groups out there that are attacking people who actually have logic and reason on their side, because they don't. That's exactly what Ephraim was doing back then. They're just turning to violence because they have no answers. Okay, I really love it when you see somebody say that my way is the best way. Okay, let's debate. No, I'm not going to debate. Because what does that tell you? They have no answers. They have no answers. And that's okay. But then they turn to violence. And they want to use violence as a way. And so he's just done. You know what? Fine. You want violence? Here. And just mows over them. And so the people of Ephraim, it's really funny. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "No," they would say to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he would say, "Thibboleth." For he could not pronounce it. Now, to this day, you can look it up in the dictionary. Shibboleth is in the dictionary, the English dictionary, as a verbal test of identity. We use that in the English language today. They use this in Vietnam to know if somebody, especially at night, and it was really somebody, an American or not. And so they would say Shibboleth, and the Ephraimites would say Thibboleth. They couldn't pronounce it. Much like if you go from Nicaragua to Costa Rica to Mexico, all of the dialects are speaking the same language. But it's different. And if you go from California to Texas, and Texas to Arkansas, and Arkansas to Louisiana, it's all different, isn't it? And you can barely understand people in Boston, right? So there was just this verbal test. If they're from Ephraim, if they can't say Shibboleth, if they say Thibboleth, kill them. And that's what they did. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites who couldn't pronounce. So work on your pronunciation, folks. So Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and he died, and he was buried among the... 6 years? It's like the shortest judge ever. Nothing. No happily ever after. No kingdom, no riches, no glory. 6 years, a lot of fighting, and that was it. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. So 60 kids. And he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. So that's another shorty. And Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Elon the Zebulunite died, and he was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, he judged Israel, and in verse 14, he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. So all these people were pretty successful, had a lot of kids, but not Jephthah. Abdon, the son of Hillel, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. You see that God wanted to use the people of Israel, God wanted to restore them, and he used an unlikely person to do it. But I want to challenge you today. Maybe you've got it good right now. The economy's up. There's no questioning. Our economy is doing really, really well. People are back to work. Things have really turned around since in the last 2 years, haven't they? It's just an amazing transformation in our country. Don't allow that to lull you to sleep. Start with your morning, tomorrow morning. Wake up, pray, worship God, and read a devotion. Read God's word. Then throughout the day, talk to him, worship him, share him with others. Next time you get your paycheck, give God 10% off the top. Tithe it to him. Say, "God, this is yours. You gave everything to me. You asked me for 10%. Here it is. I'm not asking for anything in return. I just want to give. Come to church regularly, fellowship, serve the Lord, and expect nothing in return. Start serving God. Don't allow yourself to get lulled to sleep because things are so well that you don't have to worry and you don't have to care, so you don't turn to the Lord. Because if you wait until trials come, he's going to say, well, then go back to your government and ask them for help. Go back to your political parties. Go back to your jobs. Go back to your own funds. Go to your bank and see if they're going to help you. And the answer is going to be no. Seek the Lord while he may be found.